So I'm sure you know this, but during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was no shortage of opinions about him. Some people stood in awe of Jesus, amazed at him when they heard his teaching, when they witnessed his miracles. Others were confused by him. They were curious, but they didn't really get him. And still others were deeply offended and troubled by him. It's fascinating. Take a cursory reading of the Gospels and you'll see thousands gathered to hear him preach. Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. Some people just loved what Jesus came to do and came to say. But there were those who were angry at Jesus because of what he said and because of what he did. So Jesus was not only popular, he was deeply polarizing. And nowhere obvious in the Gospels is that, we see that with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They questioned Jesus. They questioned his authority. They questioned his background. Can anything good come from Nazareth? They accused him all the time of breaking tradition, of not keeping the religious customs and of keeping the wrong company. In fact, the reason we read from verse 33 is because Jesus makes reference to that. The word on the street from the Pharisees was, look at Jesus, the Son of Man. He's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that shocking? They accuse Jesus of eating too much and drinking too much. The Holy Son of God was accused of partying too hard. And they also added to that, it's because of the company he kept. Nobody from respectable society would hang out with tax collectors, the up and outs, or sinners, the down and outs. But Jesus didn't merely preach to them. Jesus welcomed them. He ate with them. Some of them even became his closest companions. And we read verse 36, and we're told this fascinating thing. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now that should immediately shock us, raise our eyebrows. Why would a Pharisee want to eat with Jesus? Are they curious? Are they sincere? Is this a trap? Well, if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were often setting up traps for Jesus. They wanted to catch him out. They wanted to pin something on him so that they could have him killed. And perhaps that's the purpose of this meal and this invitation. They want to expose Jesus. Let's throw a dinner party. There's going to be lots of food. There's going to be lots of wine. We can embarrass him. We can expose him. Interestingly, he's going to be having dinner with us, the religious, the respected. We'll discredit this rogue rabbi. And if that's surprising that they invite him, notice it's surprising that Jesus goes to their house and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. This is a beautiful, remarkably important fact about Jesus. He's not just a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is also the friend of self-righteous religious leaders. It's good news for all of us. The ones who come to church, the ones who sometimes succumb to self-righteousness, Jesus is our friend. There's no one he turns away. Not the outsider, not the religious insider. All he moves towards. Now, I think Luke wants us to picture the scene. He wants us to enter into this Pharisee's home and be there at the meal table. So let's just do that for a moment. In our mind's eye, let's picture. We're in the ancient Middle East, and people loved gathering around meal tables, having a soiree. In Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is a huge deal. And what that would involve was a large, low-lying table, so close to the floor, cushions coming out, and then the dinner guests would lie down next to the table, reclining on the cushions, like you would do in a chaise longue. You would lean on your left hand, and you would pick the food with your right hand. You would keep your feet as far away from the table as possible because your feet were the dirtiest part of your body. Remember, no shoes, just sandals, walking through the dirty, dusty muck of the first century. So picture, Jesus is the honored guest. There was other Pharisees around the table. And it was customary in the first century that it was an open house policy, open door policy. So you could be anyone in that village and you could come along, and as long as you loitered at the back of the walls behind the feet of the guests, you were fine. This was first century entertainment. There was going to be an honored guest, no doubt a good theological discussion. The meals weren't fast food. This was going to be a slow, social, meaningful event. Now, we're not told what was on the menu. Was it roast chicken? Was it grilled fish? We don't know. But what we do know is whatever was served, the real goal wasn't to feed Jesus. It was to roast him. It was to grill him. You see, the food on the table, it was just a cover. The main dish was Jesus himself. But this wasn't going to be a dinner party that was remembered for what they ate. This is going to be a dinner party remembered for something else. So I want you to picture this scene. There's Jesus. He's at the table. He's got these Pharisees all around him. Guests are coming in, standing at the back. The food is all over the table. The drinks are being replenished. The conversation's fascinating. People keep on asking him questions. Debates are unfolding. The Pharisees are weighing every word that he says. And then Luke adds this word, verse 37, and behold. Look! See! Pay attention. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, well, she showed up. Now, a woman of the city, if we speak about a woman in the city here in London, we mean a high flyer, successful woman. First century, it was the very opposite. A woman of the city, sinner, almost certainly a prostitute. Behold, a prostitute walks into this Pharisee's home. Imagine the table. They're involved in this deep conversation, and then out of the corner of their eyes, these dinner guests begin to notice this woman, and there's discomfort. Like, let's just put this into 21st century terms. If this woman was dressed in 21st century terms, it would be the high heels, fishnet stockings, mini skirt, low cut top, you know, face plastered with makeup and red lipstick, and then that stench of cheap perfume. And you can imagine, as these men sitting around the table, as they caught sight of her, they were in a state of shock. Moments earlier, the room had been filled with the aroma of food and wine, and now the room is filled with her perfume. Now the social etiquette was you could come into this party, open door policy, but you could not, if you were not a guest around that table, intrude on the conversation, interrupt the meal. You certainly did not approach the honored guest at the table. But what does this woman do? Well, she comes right up to Jesus and she stood behind him at his feet. If you didn't notice her walking in, now you can't avoid seeing her. She's standing behind Jesus. And she commits the greatest crime. She interrupts the conversation. You see, we're told she began weeping. And see that word for weeping there? It's not this sort of quintessential British, quiet, stoic weeping. You know, a little tear runs from the eye and we try and hold it all together. Now, this is Middle Eastern. This is demonstrative. This is a woman letting out the cry of her heart. She's overcome. And you can imagine that the conversation at the table just dies out. Every eye is on her. And everyone's probably thinking the same question. What's Jesus going to do with this woman? She's broken social etiquette. She's made a scene. Imagine you're the host Pharisee. Imagine the embarrassment of this moment. You've organized this respectable meal, yeah, with this rogue rabbi, but now you've got a prostitute causing a scene. But it goes from bad to worse. You see this prostitute's tears. They soak Jesus' feet. His dust-covered feet are now wet with tears. And you know, Jesus does nothing to stop her. He doesn't pull his feet away. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't ask someone, remove her, get her out of here. If anything, he receives it. And then, if the tension is not already high, she does something that a woman would only do in the privacy of her bedroom. She unfurls her hair. You know that phrase, let your hair down? In first century, respectable women would have never let their hair down in public. It would be viewed as sensual, provocative behavior. And yet here she's in the home of a Pharisee. Here she's surrounded by religious leaders and she lets her hair down and she takes her hair and she begins wiping Jesus' feet. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. Eyes wide open, faces hardened, everyone feeling deeply uncomfortable. But she's not finished. She gets down and she begins kissing Jesus' feet. And see the word for kissing there? It's intense kissing, it's affectionate kissing, it's the same word that's used when the prodigal son returns home to his dad. She's kissing Jesus' feet, she's smothering Jesus' feet. This woman's at Jesus' feet, she's weeping, she's wiping her hair, she's covering them with kisses. Can you imagine the atmosphere in that room? And can you imagine where all the minds are racing? Why is this woman treating Jesus like he's one of our punters? Everyone racing to sordid conclusions. But after all, they wanted to catch him out. Maybe they've got him. Headline the next day in the Jerusalem Telegraph, controversial preacher seen at private dinner with prostitute. If that was today, social media would erupt. Speculation would spread instantly. And then the final detail comes. She takes the tool of her trade. The perfume, the ointment. And she pours it all over Jesus' feet. And the fragrance would have filled the room. You remember Proverbs 7? What does the adulterous woman do? She perfumes her bed. She lures them in. Everything about this scene seems scandalous. And Jesus is completely calm. And look now, lets us in to what the Pharisees are thinking, to what the host Pharisees are thinking. Look at verse 39. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, here's his inner monologue. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Do you hear the man's disgust and disdain? Like, come on, if Jesus is a man of God, what in the world's he doing not recoiling from her? Surely he knows what kind of woman this is. Why is a holy man of God allowing her to do this to him? There's only one explanation. Jesus is a sham. He's a rogue rabbi. Now, you might hear that and think, it's a bit too strong here. Let's just be clear. The reason we read Deuteronomy chapter 1, if there is a rebellious son of a father, what do you do with him who's a drunkard and a glutton? You take him out to the city gates and you have him stoned. No, you take him out to the city gates and you have him sentenced to be hanged on a tree. Cursed is he who's hanged on a tree. You better believe these men will do just that to Jesus. They think he's a rebellious, rogue rabbi. And now they've got their evidence. And it's right at this moment where we think Jesus is going to be exposed that we get the first great twist of this passage. Jesus is going to expose this Pharisee. And he's going to expose some of us. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering. Stop there. Answering what? Like this was his internal monologue. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet. Well, Jesus is a prophet. He knows what's in the heart of man. He heard this man's internal conversation. He knows exactly what he's thinking. If Jesus answering said to him, Simon. Oh, wait a minute. We didn't know his name, but now we know his name. It's like Jesus uncovers him. Jesus exposes him for who he truly is. His name's Simon. Things are about to get personal. Jesus is stripping away the title, the status, the reputation. He wants to deal with Simon man to man, face to face. Let's move from being professional. Let's get personal. Now, the real issue at this dinner table is not ultimately this woman's sin. It's Simon's heart. And Jesus is going to expose that. Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, you see, for Simon, man, his mind must have been like, here it comes. That's an ominous way of speaking. I have something to say to you. He's going to make his confession. He's going to explain why this woman standing at his feet, kissing him, doing all this stuff. Here's a trap. We've got him. So what does Simon say? As quick as a flash. Come on, say it, teacher. Hear it? Jesus wants to make this personal. Simon wants to keep this professional. Teacher, not Jesus. And what a disgrace, what a holy insult, because Jesus is about to teach Simon a lesson that he'll never forget. A certain moneylender, his two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Like, it's such a simple story. The youngest child could understand this. Two men, owed debt. One's debt's huge, one's far less. Neither can repay. Both debts are cancelled. Simple question. Which one will love him more? And yet there's Simon, and there's hesitation in his voice. Look at what he says. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. Like, the answer is crystal clear. And yet there's hesitation, because Simon doesn't understand why Jesus is sharing this silly little story, and he's thinking to himself, what in the world has this story got to do with the woman who's at your feet? But what he doesn't understand is this story's got everything to do with the woman at Jesus' feet, but the penny hasn't dropped. You see, that story is the gospel in miniature. You see, Jesus came into this world to cancel, forgive, literally the word is, the word that Paul uses, graciously forgive debts. And this woman has had her debt cancelled. She's forgiven. A debt she could never repay. But Simon's tragedy is he's a stranger to grace. And people whose debt's been forgiven, well, they love differently, they think differently, they see differently. But people who are cold, hard of heart, for Pharisees, well, they just see everything through the lens of suspicion and self-righteousness. You know, all the way through this story, Simon and the Pharisees have been thinking, this is scandalous. And look, has intentionally kept us in suspense. We've been in the dark, haven't we? But now comes the second great twist. It's now time for the lights to go on. And quite literally, Jesus twists. Physically, he turns. He's lying at the table and he turns to face this woman. But he speaks to Simon. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? You know, Pharisees made all these laws, even to keep them from giving the impression that they would fall into sin. So you'd never get a Pharisee who would look a woman square in the eye just in case they were accused of lust. But Jesus will not let Simon look off into the distance. Simon, do you see this woman? Notice he calls her woman. Remember what Jesus calls his mother when he's hanging on the cross? Woman. Who's this woman? She's one who's been made in his image. She's got equal dignity, value, and worth. She's an image bearer of God. Simon, do you see this woman? Everyone wanted to identify her as a sinner, as a woman of the city. Jesus, he speaks to her and he doesn't define her by her worst failures. And now Jesus is about to expose the difference between a cold religious heart and a heart transformed by grace. Look at what he says. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You know, it might sound so basic to us, but in the first century, if you arrived at someone's house, especially if you were the honored guest, it was courtesy that you would get a basin of water and you would wash their feet, or you'd get your servant to do that. When Jesus entered the Pharisee's home, Simon's home, he was offered no such care. There he was sitting at the, as the honored guest at his table with dirty feet. And in enters this woman and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears. It's not cold, distant formality. It's a woman who's overflowing with warm-hearted love. I love how Martin Luther puts it. She used her heart water to wash Jesus' feet. She wasn't given a basin. She just had to use her eyes. You know, when she let down her hair, it wasn't an act of sensuality. It wasn't provocative. It was a work of necessity. There was no towel for her to dry Jesus' feet. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Again, a simple act of hospitality. You have a guest, you welcome them to your home, you kiss them. Simon gave Jesus no such thing. She kissed Jesus' feet. Why? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus had brought her the gospel, changed her life. I'm absolutely convinced this woman had previously encountered Jesus, some other gathering. He'd spoken words of forgiveness and mercy to her, and she'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And here she is, showing her love because she's been forgiven much. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. You know, that's what you do when someone came in after a long journey. You anoint their head with oil. This woman takes her precious possession and she pours it all on Jesus. Simon offered Jesus nothing. This woman offered Jesus everything. See what Jesus is exposing? He's exposing Simon's rejection. He kept Jesus at a distance. No water, no kiss, no oil. He was cold. But every action of this woman is love. Forgiven people love differently. So I've got a question for you. How do you love Jesus in your actions? You see, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Don't read that wrong. Be careful. Jesus is not saying she earned her forgiveness by what she did, as though her tears purchased salvation. No, the grammar points the other direction. Her sins had been forgiven. It's actually in the past tense, and it's already done. It's not the cause. Her actions are the evidence of her forgiveness. She was a great debtor. And her debt was cancelled, and she knew she was a debtor to God's grace. And do you know how we know she was saved by faith? Because Jesus says, your faith has saved you. It was faith alone in Christ alone. I love Jesus. He never identifies this woman by her sin. It's because this woman's got a new identity. No doubt her whole life she'd carried this enormous shame of being this prostitute, but now she knows shalom. She knows the peace, the blessing of God, the wholeness of God in Christ is hers. I love this story because it was her many sins that drove her to Jesus. It was Simon's many sins that kept him from Jesus. She knew she needed mercy. Simon didn't realize his need. He was blind to it. She humbled herself at Jesus' feet. Simon sat in judgment over Jesus. She loved Jesus openly. Simon withheld basic hospitality. So as we draw this to a close, let me just press pause. Who are you more like? Simon? Like, as Christians, the seeds of Pharisees can take root in our hearts. Let's just do a little check. Do you ever sit in judgment over other Christians? Do you ever write narratives about other Christians before you even know a thing? Are you ever cold, formal, keeping Christ at a distance? Are you like the woman? Her heart loved Jesus. Her actions revealed it. You know, I love her, but her testimony is a silent testimony. She never once spoke a word. Just all action. She was loved much, so she loved much. You know, you could get this passage so wrong. You could make this passage all about the woman and Simon, but it's not about the woman and Simon. The passage is about Jesus. He's so worthy of our praise and our affection. He's so worthy because who is he? He's the one who forgives sin. So Christian, you who have had your sins forgiven, and you've been forgiven a great debt, do you love much? Only those who see the horror and the ugliness and the depth of their sin will magnify the grace and the glory of Christ. I was 18 years old. I'd just become a Christian. And the minister of my church said to me, do you want to come out Friday night? We're going to go on the Teen Challenge bus in Glasgow. Late night, we're going to give tea, coffee, blankets to the homeless and to the women in the red light district. So I went on the bus. Homeless guys came on and off. We gave them teas. We chatted with them. And then when it got really late, women in the red light district started to come on the bus. But you know what was really striking about these women? Whenever they came on the bus, they never once looked men in the eye. Everything about their posture, I still remember it, was that they were cold and guarded. There was visible distrust. No doubt they'd been wounded by men, abused and manipulated. There was one woman on the bus, she was serving, she was one of the Christians, and she just stood out among all the women. She just had this joy, this tenderness, this compassion, this gentleness. And every woman who came on that bus seemed drawn to her. They trusted her. I later learned something that totally stunned me. That woman who was serving, she had once been a woman of the city. But I could not have told you that when I served shoulder by shoulder to her. She was a new woman. I didn't know her past. I didn't need to know her past. Here's what I will never forget about that woman. Her actions. Her love. And you know why? Because that woman, she knew that she had been forgiven much. And so she loved much. And so I want to ask you and I, Christian, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, do you understand how forgiven, how loved you are?
Well, let your actions show it.
And if you know the seeds of Phariseeism, the seeds of Simon, kill them, or they'll kill you and rob you of the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners and tax collectors, the friend of the self-righteous Pharisees. We thank you that he who was called a glutton and a drunkard, who was taken outside the city and was hanged on a tree, it was not for his sin but for our sin. It was because he identified with us. He came as our sinless substitute. Lord, we can never fathom the wonder of the gospel, that even our gluttony, even our drunkenness, even our lust, even our anger, our envy, our judgmentalism, he bore it all. He's forgiven it all. We have received streams of unending mercy. And so as we are aware of our sinfulness, help us to be so aware of our Savior and all that he's done for us. And may we live then showing you that we love you. Thank you so much for cancelling our debts. And thank you so much for making it possible that our faith has saved us and we now live in peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.